There is the story of the man who came down from the Carolina mountains during the time of Prohibition. He was all dressed up. He was carrying his Bible. And a friend saw him as he made his way down the country road and asked him, "Elias, what's happening? Where are you going all dressed up like that?" Elias said, "Well, I've been hearing about New Orleans. I hear that there's a lot of free-running liquor and a lot of gambling and a lot of real good naughty shows." I'm sorry, that's the best I can do with a Carolina drawl. The friend looked over him and said, "But Elias, why are you carrying your Bible under your arm?" Elias answered, "Well, if it's as good as they say it is, I might stay over until Sunday." Now, apparently, there was no contradiction here for Elias. His life was 6 days of one thing and one day of something else. Sadly, a pathetic reality for too many Christians. Last week, while looking at Romans 12:1, we saw that conversion changes a man, changes a woman, changes a boy, changes a girl. It always does. It has to. And if there is no change, more than likely, there has been no conversion. Verse 1 said last time, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice," or as living sacrifices, "holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." The Apostle Paul helps us this morning answer now the how of that verse, if you will, giving us a don't, giving us a do, and then giving us the result. But Paul is not subscribing here this morning. He is not subscribing to some kind of fundamentalist mantra summarized by the line a Christian girl might say, "I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, nor go out with boys that do." That is a very small, petty, and trivial view of this text, of what the apostle is talking about. The apostle here is offering no do and don't list. Rather, he's talking about not conforming, as we'll see in just a moment, to this world, but instead being transformed by the renewing of our mind. In short, the Christian is to have a biblical worldview, not a secular one. And as we mentioned last week, this text, this teaching, is not for some of us. It's for all of us. God's Word does not go out as optional, nor does it go out for something that some might call just the really mature, the really serious, the super Christians, whatever that is. It is a command given to all of us who belong to the Lord. May God give us a mind to know, a heart to believe, and a will to conform to what God's Word is telling us this morning. Would you please pray? Heavenly Father, we look forward now to what You have to say. And if we don't, we pray, Lord, that You would change our mind, our mindset, our heart. Father, if there are those outside of saving faith this morning, that You, and only You can do this, would call them to saving faith. We also pray, Lord, those who are struggling with what it means and the privilege it means to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, and to know those truths, that they would be encouraged this day as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12. Last week we looked at verse 1. This week we're looking at verse 2. I'm going to read both verses for us. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And now our text for the morning. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now the first part of this verse, verse 2, speaks to what the Christian is to shun. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase version of the Bible, which I don't always spend very much, well, I don't spend very much time with it at all, but I think the text or the verse this morning and the way Phillips has it is good for us. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now, we can understand that. And the world does have its own mold, its own way of thinking, its own purpose, its own results, its goals, its methods. And if we were to choose one word that would embrace the world's mold, I think a good one, even bigger, as we'll see a little bit later, than humanism that we spoke of a few weeks back, even a bigger word that embraces that is the word secularism. And as we'll see, I hope, a little bit later, that we're going to be able to break down that word into some other isms, if you will. Here they are. Humanism, relativism, pragmatism, hedonism, pluralism, materialism. We'll give a crack at all of those a little bit later. The second half of the verse completes what we're talking about, where the first part said, don't conform to the world. The second half comes and says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this verse isn't saying that the Christian is only to think about what some would call maybe Christian things, Christian subjects. It's far more comprehensive than that. What it is saying is that the Christian is to think in a Christian way about everything. It means to have a Christian mind. Now, that's pretty straightforward. But the problem is we don't think very well. What I mean is that we get so caught up with life that we often end up doing the very thing that we sometimes accuse our kids of doing. And that is what? Acting before your thought. Or acting without thinking. We said earlier that the word secularism describes the thinking of the world. Now, some of us, he didn't die that long ago, but you need to be around a little bit to remember this guy. Carl Sagan. Was he an astrophysicist? I don't remember if that's exactly what his profession was, but I'm going to call him that. The astrophysicist, or whatever he did, he died a few years back. His book and television series was entitled, do you remember? Cosmos. And there he would, if you saw the show or saw that series ever, he was standing before a great picture of the heavens with these swirling galaxies behind him, and he would be this isolated figure on this stage, and with his hushed and learned voice, he would say, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Now that, if we were to get down to one sentence of what secularism is, I think grasps it well. Boyce said of secularism, it is bound up entirely by the limits of the material universe, by what we can see, touch, weigh, measure. If we think in terms of our existence here, it means operating within the limits of life on earth. If we're thinking of time, it means disregarding the eternal and thinking only of the now. Now, it's that kind of thinking, by the way, that breeds the isms that I listed a moment ago. Isms that say I should think of me. I should live for me. I should think of the now, not the later. And certainly, why should I ever worry about a God or righteousness or sin or salvation? It's only me. And it's only now that matters. Philosophy traces this kind of thinking to a Greek fellow named Protagoras. He's one of the few Greek fellows who didn't leave us something in the field of math. He left us something here in philosophy. And he expressed this viewpoint that was later translated into the Latin phrase homo mensura. Translated this way, man is the measure of all things. The idea of this thinking, this phrase, is that man is the norm by which everything is to be evaluated. He is the ultimate creature and the ultimate authority. While in Israel with my brother, several weeks back now, each night we, along with two of his colleagues, would meet for dinner. And one of the fellows was a self-described, really, a self-described devout capital D, atheist. And the other was a nominal Hindu. In addition to the great food that we enjoyed over there, by the way, if you ever have the Hamlins over, please do not serve hummus. I got so tired of hummus. But of all the wondrous dinners that we had over there, we would have deep philosophical and theological discussion that would last 2-3 hours. It was a wondrous thing. And I asked the atheist, I think it was our first dinner there, if there was such a thing as right and wrong. And then the follow-up question of, well, why? Why is there such a thing as right and wrong in your world? And he went on to name a few axioms. Interestingly, he summed up his rules to live life by referring to Jesus' golden rule, treating others the way you want to be treated. Now, this fellow did not believe in God. He certainly didn't believe in Christ or any deity for that matter. So after listening to his response, I asked him, well, that sounds good. His name was Dennis. That sounds good, Dennis, but what makes these things true? What makes these things authoritative? And at first he didn't know how to respond. But in the lull, the Hindu knew the direction I was trying to take Dennis here. And he looked at Dennis and he said accurately, Dennis, sounds as if you are your own God. And that was exactly correct. Homo mensura. Man, in this case Dennis. Dennis is the measure of all things. Now last week I mentioned that we often label chapters 1 through 11 as the doctrinal portion of Romans, and the chapters 12 through 16 the application portion. The trouble with that, as I mentioned, is that it implies that doctrine is impractical, that it doesn't really matter. But as I hope we saw last time and this week as well, it matters a great deal. Doctrine directly impacts how we think. Therefore, it directly impacts how we live and is therefore completely practical. In regards to the conversation above with Dennis, Dennis's doctrine of God is that he doesn't exist. Dennis's doctrine of man is that he is authoritative. Dennis's doctrine of redemption is that it's not necessary because this is all there is. And so his atheist doctrine is full of application. It is his blueprint by which he lives life. He lives completely, totally, as he wants to live. Deciding what is right. Deciding what is wrong. Deciding what goals and purpose he has. His doctrine has everything to do with how he lives. Likewise, as Christians, our doctrine does the same. Our doctrine of God is that he is Lord. He is creator and Lord. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is holy and a host of other of his attributes. Our doctrine of man is that we are sinners, incapable of pleasing this great, big, holy God. And our doctrine of redemption is that God sent Jesus to satisfy divine justice, taking the wrath we deserve for failure to keep his law and living a righteous life so that we might be righteous. And what is that now? How does that apply, if you will? Well, out of gratitude, we want to live a life that pleases this Lord who is holy and righteous and who's yet made us holy and righteous. We want to do what he would have us to do. So doctrine matters, my friend, has direct application and consequence to everything we do. Now, our verse, it has a don't. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Secularism. It has a do, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then, by doing such, there's a wonderful result. Then, the apostle says, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What a great result. God's will for us is that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Verse 1. Refusing to be conformed to the world's ways. Verse 2. And instead being transformed from within by the renewing of our minds. Verse 2 again. And this is what, brothers and sisters, this is what we are to pursue. And when we do, there will be this great sense, this great feeling that what we are doing is exactly what the Lord would have us do. We will be doing His good, pleasing and perfect will. And as a Christian, again, that's exactly what we are not only to do, but to feel and desire. The Scottish Bible scholar of the 19th century, Robert Candlish, reiterates this. Of the fashion of the world, it may be truly said that the more you try it, the less you find it to be satisfying. It looks well, that is the world. It looks fair at first. But who that has lived long has not found it to be vanity at last? It is altogether otherwise with the will of God. That it often looks worst at the beginning. It seems hard, even dark. But onward, on with you in the proving of it. Prove it patiently, perseveringly, with prayer and pains, and you will get growing clearness, light, enlargement, joy. What Candlish is saying is, do God's will, and the more you do it, the more you will see it as good and perfect and pleasing. God's will is good. It is pleasing. It is perfect. And the Christian knows this as he shuns worldly thinking and pursues biblical thinking. But perhaps you are saying to yourself, you know, I can't say that I've ever experienced that. God's will has been more like, you know, hard. Not fun. Well, maybe that is the case because you have embraced too much of the world's thinking and not enough of what we would call biblical thinking. And let's look at why that may be the case now in our time of application. The Christian is the most contented man in the world, wrote Charles Spurgeon. But he's the least contented with the world. He's like a traveler in an inn, in a hotel, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out all consideration the idea of making it his home. But as I'm going to suggest this morning, that too many Christians are making the inn, this world, our home. And that is why the church has become so anemic, so weak, I think. For as he says in another place here, Spurgeon that is, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment, circa 1850, has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. My goodness, what would he write in 2008? Let's take for a moment some statements the world might make. Some philosophical statements that embrace secularism. Here's what the world would say or may say. You know, I matter most, and the world for the most part exists to serve me. Whatever satisfies me is really, when it gets down to it, is what's important. Or, if I earn enough money, I'll be happy. I need money to provide security for me and my family. Financial security will protect me from difficult times. How about this? Anything is acceptable as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Or this one. Success really is the path to fame, wealth, pleasure, power. And I need to look out for number one. And yeah, I guess that when it comes down to it is me. Now the Christian, he's to think much differently. The following statements are much more consistent with biblical worldview. Here's some statements that a Christian might say, should say. God is in control of all things and has a purpose for everything that happens. Or this. Man exists, I exist, to glorify God. Or this. Money cannot shield us against heartbreak, failure, sin, disease, or disaster. Or success in God's kingdom means humility and service to others. But if some of the first statements I read are more part of your thinking right now than some of the isms referred to earlier have infiltrated our thinking, they are the subchapters of a system best called or quantified secularism. And here's the six. Humanism. As you recall, I hope you do, a few weeks back I spoke about this, the people who wrote the Humanist Manifesto. There is no God that saves. Man must solve his own problems, and he is his own answer to all that ails the world. That was part of their document. And we looked at King Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel 4:30 as he surveyed his kingdom from his palace. We heard him say this: "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He saw everything, as you recall, utilizing Romans 11:36 and inserting it a little bit differently. He saw everything as being of him, by him, and for him. Ultimately, humanism thinks it can replace man with God. Relativism, another ism. Relativism makes sense, does make sense, where humanism reigns. For if man is the focal point of everything, as humanism says, then there are no absolutes. Each man does what is right in his own eyes. It's fine you think that is right or that is wrong. That's great for you, says one relativist to the other. But I think this is right for me, and this is right and wrong, and this is wrong for me. And though our ideas of right and wrong contradict one another, that's okay because, hey, that works for you, this works for me. That's relativism, and it is out there. The relativist says and sees no contradiction, for right and wrong isn't determined by God or the Bible, but is determined by the individual. So where we would say the world, there is lots of black and white. There is much that is black and white. And the relativist would say, no, everything is gray. Materialism. Recall Sagan's quote, "The cosmos is all there is or ever will be." Excuse me, "The cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be." Well then, if that's the case, nothing exists then except the material world. And if there's any value to be found in life, it must be found in material things. "He who dies with the most toys wins," says the materialist bumper sticker. The poet T.S. Eliot wrote an epitaph for our materialistic generation. "Here were decent, godless people, their only monument the asphalt road and 1,000 lost golf balls." In other words, the materialist world was all about where he went and what he saw and all that he did to entertain himself. What a far cry from the life Jesus lived and the one he has called us to, reflected in the words he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. My kingdom is from another place." That means ours is too. Or what of this ism? Pragmatism. Pragmatism says whatever works is best. The end always justifies the means. So if cheating on my income tax gives me more money so I can take care of my family, well, I'll cheat on my income tax. Or cheating on my history test is okay because that will give me better grades, which will help me get a scholarship, which will take the financial burden off my parents, and I get to go to college. Brother, pragmatism is all over the church today too. If people want to be entertained on Sunday mornings, well, if it gets them in the pew, keeps them in the pew, let's entertain them. The end justifies the means. Like all the other isms, man is the focus. Whatever he wants, whenever he wants, he gets. That's not a biblical worldview. God is at the center of all things, not us. How about this one? Hedonism. If life is about me, and I like pleasure, where can I get my next pleasure? A hedonist lives for the next party, the next shopping mall, the next high-definition TV or Blu-ray or whatever technological gadget that allows my TV to get bigger and my music to be louder. How different the kind of thinking when it's put aside next to Galatians 2:20, many other Bible verses, "I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The Catechism asks, what is man's chief end? The hedonist answers, me. Wrong answer. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And hedonism is all over the place. And by the way, these isms, I've gone through five of them already, are they a part of us? You bet they are. They're constantly nipping at our heels. And to some level, we embrace them. There was a discussion in our home just the other day about the merits, if there are any merits at all, in MTV. And so in the midst of that discussion, you can see the different isms that are a part of our life and how they affect us and how we're to think through even questions such as that. One more ism that is so much a part of the world's thinking today, pluralism. Pluralism is the belief that all beliefs are equal in value, except Christianity, the pluralist says, which is bigoted and claims to have the only claim on truth. And pluralism is all over the place today, and it fits in with all the other isms mentioned. To the pluralist, there is no such thing as God's ultimate truth. There are versions of truth, however, all over the place. So the pluralist says, all religions lead to God. This one was nipping at President Bush's heels a few months ago when he spoke in terms of the Muslim and the Christian praying to the same God. That was a pluralistic statement. A statement that he shouldn't have made because it's false. Now, all of these isms run counter to biblical thinking. All run counter to Romans 12:2 that says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Having the right worldview makes all the difference in the world. In this one and the next, it helps us understand the purpose for which God created the world, us, and everything that is in it. It gives truth perspective on the daily difficulty and distress of life in a fallen world. And it offers a biblical worldview, writes Philip Ryken, the hope of a future reality that shapes everything in our present existence until the day when Jesus comes again in triumph and says, behold, I am making all things new. Come, Lord Jesus. So don't conform, my friend, to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you will experience, as that becomes more a part of who you are, you will experience what God's will is. And you will say, this is pretty good stuff. God actually did know what He was talking about. And it is good, it is pleasing, it is perfect. And that, my friends, that's a very good life. Much better than the one that all the other isms promise, but never deliver on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your direct teaching regarding how we are to live life. We thank You that it is not a long list of do's and don'ts, thousands and thousands of pages long, it would have to be. Yet it is much more transforming, bigger than that. In fact, the word do not conform to the patterns of this world. So we need to know our culture. We need to know the way our culture thinks. And we need to shield ourselves at some level so that we don't begin thinking like the world. And likewise, to transform the way we do think. And we do so by knowing Your will, by knowing Your word. And those two are, most of the time, almost always, completely different. Father, help us to think biblically, not worldly or secularly. Lord, help us not to live in such a way where the frog in the kettle just slowly simmering away and we continue to embrace more of the isms And before long, it's taken us way down a road we never should have been. Father, help us to think biblically, to know truth from error, and to live life out of gratitude to the glory of Your name instead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please take out your hymnal, and appropriately so. It's a prayer request in this hymn. Lord, be Thou my vision. Would You be my vision? Not me, not this world. Hymn 350. Let's remain seated as we sing.